Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we continue in our study in the beginning, looking at chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Genesis. And this is part 3 of 3, if you will, as we've been seated in Genesis 1, 3 through 25 for a few weeks now, and giving us some time to see the importance of Genesis 1, that this is a foundational passage, understanding God's work in creation and the character of God and his purposes in creation and having a proper perspective. So we took a week to look at how the days described in this passage are actually six literal days and how that shapes our understanding of the rest of Scripture. And we took some time last week to meditate on the goodness of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and let creation be that catalyst to see that more deeply and to recognize that on a day-by-day basis, that it communicates the goodness of God. And even God stepped back and looked and saw that it was good, that it was very good, and took pleasure in the creation that he had made and overflowed his goodness into creation. So this week we will be looking at the forming and filling of the heavens and the earth as we walk through the passage once again. So I invite you to follow along as I read Genesis 1, 3 through 25. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you as we have been dwelling on this passage, Lord, meditating on your truth because it is rich. And Lord, as we continue to move forth, Lord, we'll continue to build off this foundation that you've laid for us to see how the rest of Scripture is built on this foundation, and we see you revealing yourself in creation, in your word, and in your Son. And Lord, we don't want to take it lightly. We want to understand the world through the lens which you have provided for us, to know that which is truth, to believe that which is truth, to trust our God and trust your word which you have given us, to know you. And Father, we want to just call upon you for help with our weak and feeble minds to be able to comprehend the depths of your truth, and our weak and sinful hearts to be able to obey that which you've given us. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the power you've given us by your Spirit, and we thank you that you're walking with us, that we can depend on you day by day and moment by moment for your help, that we would obey your truth as we desire more and more to know you, to follow you, to love you, to obey you. So, Father, we pray that you'll continue to equip us with this passage, and that you'll challenge us to love you more. And, Lord, that we'll delight in following after you as we do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've had the blessed opportunity to sit in this passage, and I've been delighted to dig down and just study the depths of creation. And we're getting a glimpse of the biblical aspects that give us a lens to understand the world around us. And it ought not war against science. Instead, science, which simply means knowledge, we've discussed that. In fact, thinking of the character of God, that he is omniscient, which is all science, all knowing, that he's above that because he is the one who has all knowledge. But as we discover the world around us properly with a proper interpretation, it ought to move us to an awe of God, to get excited, to want to draw near to him. And I pray that that this will stir us up to think more deeply about these things. Something as simple as driving to work and getting to look out the window and thinking about the God who enabled us to get up that morning, even if we didn't want to get out of bed, and the God who gives us a job to go to, and the world in which we dwell, and the abilities we have because of him. And it's amazing, too, because the more and more and more I think on creation, the more we can realize how incredibly small we are. In fact, Isaiah 66, verse 1 says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." God sits upon his throne in heaven, and kind of get that picture. And it's not that God treads upon us without a concern for us, but more so to get the notion of how far above his creation God is, and how much we are just a small part of that. But God is fulfilling his plan here. He is sovereign king, sovereign Lord over his creation, and he is working out his plan. And we see that from the very beginning. In fact, we'll unfold that in a moment. But as we jump into Genesis 1, and just taking a step back, we started with verses 1 and 2, and I think it's appropriate to get that as momentum into this passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we don't start with any defense of God. We accept the existence of God, and we learn the unfolding of how God operated to establish this earth and how he will continue to relate to this earth. God created the heavens and the earth, and we'll get a glimpse of this, but some of the terms we get, especially from the Hebrew in which this was originally written, have a wider scope of meaning. So we get the initial creation of heaven and earth, but as we go, we'll see that God created a firmament, which he'll call heaven, and God created dry land, which he'll call earth. So there's a broader scope of these words, and there's a more narrow scope in which they will come about. But as we move then, we're told in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. You could say it was unformed and unfilled is the gist of those words. And God was just getting started with what would, throughout the course of the week, be an amazing creation as he forms and fills the earth and the heavens. And so I want us to see, and this isn't a neat, we like to categorize, and it's not going to be neat and clean, but it is a general synopsis that we can see this happening through the course of the week, that God is both forming and filling the heavens and the earth. So you see, first of all, on day one, that God created day and night, and then day two, God's forming the sea and the sky. Day three, God's forming the dry land and the plants. And then he goes on to fill. Day four, he's filling the day and night with the sun and the moon and the stars. Day five, he's filling the sea with the fish and the sky with the birds. Day six, he's filling the dry land and that's stocked with plants. It's being filled with the land animals and the humans that will dwell upon the earth. And this is just unfolding then now what God will set into motion with his plan. And so we're going to walk through that and get a deeper understanding of how this is going about. And, you know, we've been in here for 3 weeks. We've read this passage a number of times, probably not unfamiliar with the course of creation. And yet I think it's worth it to walk through that, to ponder, to get a glimpse of the awe of God. And think more deeply about it. And as we get going, then I want us to notice a few things that you'll see this pattern as well as we go. That first of all, when God created, he created with authority. God created with authority, speaking creation into existence. And you see that again, that chorus. And it was so. God said, and it was so. And so God has that authority as he speaks creation into existence. God also created with organization. God's got, it's not just a splatter there and a splatter there and just however that kind of however it comes together, but God has a methodical plan. God works through process, and even as he do so, we'll see that word separated a number of times. God separates, and he's working to put things according to his plan into order by his design. So God's very organized God. He creates with authority, he creates with organization, and also God created with purpose, uniquely reasoning how and why he created, and we'll see some of that purpose be revealed here and others. We don't know all the why. In fact, we could ponder some of those questions. Why did God create? And I think some of the ones I've heard in the last few weeks, why did God create snakes? Why did God create mosquitoes? So some of those, like, okay, good questions, but God doesn't reveal all of that, but he does create with purpose, and he does reveal some of those reasons, how and why, as we go, and so that's kind of fun to look at as well. Some of our scripture readings have hopefully stirred up some of the thought. We've been in Job 38 a couple weeks during this process, and today Isaiah 40. And I hope you get a glimpse of, again, how far above his creation that God is, that the idea that nothing can compare to him. In fact, in Isaiah 40 today, starting in verse 12, we were asked the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span? And interesting picture to measure, God, like, okay, get out the measuring cup and make sure there's enough water in the ocean and make sure it's done right, and then get out the ruler to make sure heaven's the right width, enclose the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Well, you know, God had a good and perfect design, and yet God didn't depend on the right measuring devices either, like if we were trying to duplicate and still falling short. But part of that is to give a picture of the work and the organization and the design, and a part of that is to challenge particularly, like, who are you? Who do you think you are? You couldn't even try to make anything in-depth like this, and here is God who has done it all, and we can just be in deeper awe of him. And right in that same vein, Job 38, lots of questions as God challenges Job, but verse 12 there, have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, the wicked be shaken out of it. Just see, God is in charge, and he's in charge of his creation. He's fulfilling his plan, and we depend utterly on him that he fulfills the course of the day. He commanded the morning for the days to begin, cause the dawn to know its place. This is our God who's in control. So just to ponder that as we get into Genesis 1, I'd like us to see today, I want us to marvel at the grandeur and the intricacies of God's creation, just how amazing it is in the big picture of things, the majesty of what God has done, all the way down just to little details of how God has worked intricately in his creation. Perfect design, much to ponder. And science, we'll get a few facts today to get us thinking about that, but you could delve into the depths of science that looks on the world and sees how majestically things work together, and that points to the designer, the creator, God, who did that just right. And we ought to marvel at him. We ought to worship him with our awe of him, loving him. And I think of it like God as a composer. You know, we listen to some good music pieces, and they have a composer who brings it together just right with the right sound. Well, God is like the composer in a sense, in a musical sense, but also he is the one who fashioned the composition of the universe, fashioned the composition of the earth. And so I want to see just how that comes together. First of all, God composed day and night. God composed day and night. And that is a prompt to marvel at our Creator and what he has done in creation. Picking up in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And we're going to hear that. We have been hearing that. This speaking into existence. And maybe you struggle with that grammatically because how that comes across a little tough. Let there be light. Like God is maybe, for us, we speak like that. It's like giving a permission. Like, yes, I will let you have candy today. Like, okay, there's some permission for light to exist. But you could almost say God said, "Light, be." It's, in a sense, a softer command. It's not necessarily grammatically an imperative, and yet it has a force of a command. That's why they translate, "Let there be light." You could say, "May light be." "Let light be." But it's the idea of what you say, performative speech. That is, God voices his will, what he wants, and by doing so, thus speaks light into existence. It's pretty amazing. "I want light, and it was so." You could almost, like, "Light shall hereby be." He declares it to be true, and so it is. So God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Again, God is putting forth his goodness into creation, and it's pointing to who he is. God's organizing along the way. God separates light from darkness. I mean, in our minds, like, okay, light is here, darkness is here. They're utter opposites, but that's because God put it together that way. He designed it. He fashioned it. So while we can't even comprehend some mix, but God has organized it, categorized it so that we understand the world through the lens we do today. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. He's the one in charge, and he's going to name it. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And what's amazing, now God has spoken light into existence, but what's not created yet? There's no source of light. Day one, he speaks light into existence, but it's not until day four. If you look down to verse 14, now on day four, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And that's a different word. Going verse 3, there's light. And then in verse 14, you could say luminary or let there be sources of light. These things that are shining forth their light. And we understand that's going to be the sun. That's going to be the moon. That's going to be the stars. So how does that make sense? I mean, it's hard for our human minds to comprehend. How could there's been 3 days now of light, and darkness. And so we can't, that's how we measure days. How do we know the passing of time? And how does the light go away? And how does it turn on? And where is it coming from? And yet God doesn't depend on any of that, because God is God. I think that's also a challenge to what was a lot of worship going on then, that be inclined to worship the sun and like, oh, wait, God doesn't depend on the sun. The sun's a created thing, and you don't even need the sun for light. God chose that, and so God made that the way by which he gives light. But we ought to be careful then. Deuteronomy chapter 4:19 actually warns against that temptation. Deuteronomy 4:19, if you want to jot that down, says this: "And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." God created that. God gave that as a blessing for all of us. So why would we turn and worship that? So, but put some perspective. God doesn't depend on the sun or the moon and the stars to give light. Instead, what we ought to see is God has a very specific purpose for these lights. As you're looking down to verse or to day four, so we're kind of compartmentalizing according to that chart. We're seeing how God formed the day and night and how he's filling it. So down in day four, as he puts a way of how he's in control of that, let there be those light sources in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And he explains, first of all, that if we jump down to verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the heavens. First of all, the first purpose is to give light on earth. Well, that's kind of obvious, but at the same time, we ought to recognize God did that with a very specific purpose. God saw the need. God saw how this would be good according to his design. And so he put the sun and the moon and the stars there to give light on the earth. And we see how that functions just right. As the sun as the earth turned and we're on the side away from the sun, that the sun can shine light and the moon can reflect it and provide the nighttime light. And light is still given in the right proportion according to God's design. Not only does it give light on earth, but it rules over day and night. It's part of that purpose as he goes on. God set them in the expanse of the heavens, verse 17, to give light on the earth, verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night. That there is a governing that God gives a charge, and that's where we get this day and night separation, which ties in with this next part, to separate light from darkness. This is God's purpose that he's working out as he brings us all. I don't know, if I'm trying to make things, I like to be methodical, I like to plan, and yet as I get underway, I might be part of the way through and like, oh, I wish I'd thought of that. And it might be a few hundred years later, and I'm thinking, man, should have thought of putting some light in place. But God has put this particularly in the right order, in the right way, and we can be in awe over how God does it. And then going back up, verse 14 also shows us this is how God divides, categorizes, separates. He separates light from darkness, but that's also for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And we see scientifically this is totally making sense. God uses the sun and the moon and even the stars. Stars are signs that they use the star to lead the shepherds to where to find the baby Jesus and worship him. God works through that, but even scientifically, the days are according to where the sun and the moon are positioned in relative to the earth and how the earth turns. The months are even according to the moon's cycle and how it reflects the sun to the earth. The years are based off of the earth's orbit around the sun, and even the seasons and how the earth's tilt and its position in that orbit according to the sun. So God works, and he's brought this together, and man is working to discover this, and like, how does this work, and how does this fit together? And as we figure it out scientifically, God already planned it since the beginning, before the foundations of the earth. And so we can be in awe over a God who had this plan in mind. And the sun, moon, and stars are quite amazing. You think about it. And even 1 Corinthians 15:41 describes that there's a splendor. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So God poured out some glory into these. The heavens declare the glory of God. All part of God's handiwork. And yet, that's again, to point us to him, not to worship those, but to be in awe of the one who made them. Think about the sun for a moment. I don't know about you. We were heading in early this morning, and that sun was right blinding us, just kind of horrible position, like makes us want to complain sometimes, and yet ponder that for a moment. The sun, on average, is about 93 million miles away from the Earth. Now, that'd be the average along its orbit, about 93 million miles away. If you got in your car and could somehow get on a bridge and drive to the sun without problem, find gas along the way if you could, it would take you over 160 years to drive there. Quite a distance. And yet, the light is able to travel far faster. The sun, light gets from the sun to the earth in 8 minutes and 20 seconds. So much faster than we can move, and God has worked this together just right. And to think that something 93 million miles away could be blinding at times, like, oh, I need my sunglasses, and even then, how do you deal with the glare? That's that particular splendor, glory of the sun, and yet that's just a glimpse of God's glory, what he's poured out in his creation. Consider the stars, and trying to count the stars. If you could ponder how many stars are in the Milky Way alone, I believe it's over 100 million stars just in our galaxy. And to think just how almost infinite the stars are. There's so many for us to ponder. And yet, here's how the Bible, we sang about this morning. The Bible describes that God knows the stars by name. God knows the stars by name. And that's the amazing glory of our God, that God works in the midst of all this. And God can keep track of all of it. Not only did he design it, but in the midst of all these details, both big and small, says Psalm 147:4, he determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. That's just the handiwork of our God. And that's, we see that there in day one and day four. Not only that, but God composed sea and sky. God composed sea and sky. Going back to day two, starting in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So this is a separation of waters vertically, waters above, waters below, we're told. Verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And so this expanse, this firmament, it's kind of an interesting word picture. It refers to something that's been flattened out like a sheet of metal, that so it's something that's spread far and wide, like it's been hammered down flat. But it's a dividing point, and it's more of a picture because it's referring to something flat, it kind of encompasses what is the atmosphere of the earth. And see, God, as we consider what God has done, God fashions an adequate atmosphere to sustain life on earth. And that's what he's done here. And just thinking through how the air we breathe is just right for exactly what we need. Try going out in outer space, and there's a reason astronauts will wear their space helmet. Even if they land on another planet, there's different conditions. It's not right for the life that to suit life according to what we need. And yet God has made it just right in the atmosphere we breathe day in and day out. And if I were to imagine based off of my own consciousness of that, don't really think another moment about like, oh, so glad I had the right air to breathe today. I mean, for the amount of breaths you've taken last week alone, and consider how many times did you thank God for that. I'm not saying you need to, every breath you take, thank God, but there's a reminder there that breathing is a gift from God. The very life we have itself, and it's because the way God created, the way God fashioned, the way God formed, the way he's composed the atmosphere, the sea, the sky, all that we live among. So this idea of this firmament then comes from, it refers particularly to this open expanse of the heavens, and we see the birds flying in it. It's used poetically, but you kind of get the idea in Psalm 78:23. It's kind of an interesting thing to wrap our minds around, but Psalm 78:23 uses some picture as well, because it's dividing the waters below and the waters above. And we see, first of all, recognizing that verse 2 says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So it's referenced that at that point, the earth is covered in nothing but water. And now there's a division, and there's water below, all this mass of water, and there's water above. And, okay, it gives the picture later on that this is what opens up, no rain until the point of Noah's flood, and then it just dumps upon the earth, pours out. And but they're poetically speaking, Psalm 78:23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. Isaiah has a reference to the clouds. So there's an understanding in the Hebrew mind that, yes, it's not that there's some big lake that spills forth on the earth up, but it's how the water's collected in the skies above, in the clouds, and it will pour out water below. And quite amazing to think about how that fits into God's design, and to ponder how God worked in that interim. But we're told, again, going back, verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. And so that's another thing to think through, the scope of these word meanings, and how does that make sense? We think heaven, we think of the dwelling place of God. And yet there's kind of three references to heaven as far as how we would compartmentalize it. We can say there's three aspects of heaven used in Scripture. In Genesis 1:20, it says, let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So there's the birds flying in the heavens. So again, that reference to the atmosphere, the sky, our atmosphere that we breathe. So everything from above land all the way up into the clouds, that is that reference of heaven, first of all. And that might not be how we typically think of heaven, but we see that used there. And even in Matthew 6, we're challenged by God's care for us. And he uses the picture of the birds. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But when it says the birds of the air, that's kind of interpretive to say air, so we don't get confused. So some Bible translations will have the birds of the heavens, because that's the word used there. I mean, the birds of the heavens. So they're birds flying in the air we breathe. So that first layer. The second layer is that of outer space. We can have the reference of the sun and moon and stars of heaven. If you look at verse 16 and 17, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night. So they're put in those heavens. Which is a reference to, it's not in the air we breathe, but it is up there in outer space. And actually, in Deuteronomy 4, when it warns against not worshiping those, it refers to looking up toward the heavens and seeing those. But so that would be another layer of heaven, if you will. But what the third one is what we typically think of. That's God's dwelling. God dwells in the heavens. And again, the word is pointing to, Paul references it in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He's talking about a vision he had where he was caught up into the third heaven. And the words references where God dwells many times. I won't run off a whole bunch, but one example would be in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So that's God sitting upon his throne in the heavens. Actually, just as our verse in the beginning said in Isaiah 66:1, the Lord sits on his throne. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So that reference to God's dwelling place, as we would typically think. So just so we're understanding how that the wording works as we go through this. Well, having seen that then, and having that little bit of understanding, this expanse that's set in place, God doesn't really create much on day two, but he does the separation of waters below and waters above, forming the sea below, the sky above. And then starting in verse 20 on day 5, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures. So that's an interesting word, the sea monsters, some Bibles say, and interesting to ponder. And actually, there were nations that would worship this sea monster. And so I think there's a reference there to realize even that is created by God. These whatever these great creatures in the sea are, that they're created beings. They're not deities. They're not worthy of worship. Only God, the Creator, is worthy of worship. He creates, and sea creatures, every living creature that moves in the water, according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God, verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea and let birds multiply on the earth. And so amazing to see that God here grants the blessing of fertility and he commands reproduction on the earth. Next week we'll see how that same blessing and command is given to man to be fruitful and multiply. It's also given to animals here, as God is seeking to fill the earth. But ponder that for a moment. Reproduction is a blessing and a command, all in God's design. And that's not to say everybody has to have kids, but we are commissioned as a whole to fill the earth. And so that is something entrusted to us, but given by God, that to reproduce is God's blessing and command for the animals and for mankind as God unfolds his plan. And then we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, thinking about how God works through process, but that it's literal. And we see it's according to their kinds that they will reproduce. According to their kinds. God's not evolving species into different beings altogether. That's not the course God works. God works in 6 days to create, to speak into existence, and it comes to pass, and they're there with reproductive capability. They will reproduce, but according to their kinds. And that word kind, I liked this definition, very helpful. It refers to the basic reproductive boundary of an organism. The basic reproductive boundary of an organism. So plants aren't going to reproduce animals, and banana trees aren't going to be suddenly putting out peaches. That there's a reproductive boundary, whether plant or animal, that this will then pass forward, that God will continue to populate the earth, whether plant, animal, or human. This is how God works. So it refutes the idea that maybe we came from apes or something similar, because that's not according to the same kind. Some of you who may be more knowledgeable scientifically than me might be familiar with some of these, but seeing the breakdown of the taxonomy of species on up, so species and family and class and some of those, but But you can see here, this shows species, genus, family, order, class, phylum, kingdom, domain. And the broader you go, the more there is within that spectrum. And so trying to see how does kind fit here? Well, some have believed species. But it seems that there's more reproductive capability beyond just the narrow species limit. But seems most likely, creation scientists have concluded that family would probably best correspond to how the Bible is using the word kind here, referring to the reproductive capability within that organism. So probably the family of whether plants or animals, but how that's reproduced within that. And that just gives us a glimpse of that. Kinds can have great variations, so there can be a lot of changes within, but never change into a totally different kind. So we get that as a perspective, and we'll see more on that as we go. But finally, we can marvel because God composed land and inhabitants. God composed land and inhabitants. Well, as we pick up in verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." This is day 3, and it was so. Dry land appeared. Now, most of you, I'm sure everybody's seen a world map, can picture, and maybe you can name all the continents, maybe you can name a bunch of countries, but you're familiar with the general outlay of the landforms. And have to wonder, we can ponder at this for a moment, but we have to wonder, is that what it looked like when God had dry land appear? Initially it was seas, the water was what covered the earth, and then dry land came up. God spoke it into existence, let it appear. But we don't know because there was some sort of catastrophic event in the Bible, maybe around Genesis 7, some worldwide flood. And so many creation scientists believe that was a very big rearrangement of what the land was on the earth at that time. But what would have settled after that would have been quite close to what we see here. So we know this is what we're left with, and even that is quite amazing to ponder what God has done in giving the land and how he has formed that through the process of both the original speaking land into existence, the judgment upon earth that we will see when we come to Genesis 7, and then how that, as the waters recede, that the land that remains after that. But quite a lot to ponder. But before, God divided the waters vertically, and now he's dividing the waters horizontally, and land appears. And the truth that we need to see, again, as we mentioned before, but God created a mature earth with reproductive ability. So God called the dry land earth, and again, this is a more narrow scope of the use of that word, as it refers to the whole planet we live on, but more particularly to the land on the earth as well. And it was and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit." So we've got from grass to herbs to trees and all these things that God is now speaking into existence. And we're told each according to its kind. And we get that reemphasized, verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds, according to their own kind. So plants are giving out seeds, reproducing themselves, and trees are bearing fruit that have seeds to reproduce themselves according to their kind. God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So here again, God doesn't start with the seeds. God doesn't plant seeds that need time to grow. On day 6, when God creates Adam and Eve, they're going to be given food to eat of the plants, the trees, and they're not waiting for the garden to grow for months before they get to eat. God has created a mature earth, and in all those are the seeds that will continue to populate and to spread and to fill. And that's how God has planned to work and what God is doing. Now, let me give you a quick question to consider, because as we continue on then, we come to day six. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. So this covers the spectrum of animals. And one big question, do animals have souls? Consider that for a moment. Do animals have souls? Well, not necessarily the way we might think of as a soul, and yet a soul is a living, breathing, bleeding creature. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. At least my translation blends a couple of words there. Soulful life, soulful living creatures. They kind of have the idea of life, both those words, and yet Genesis 1:30, it can extrapolate. God says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. And that word breath is that same word we get soul, the Hebrew word nephesh. So, but we don't see that reference to plants, but we don't just see that word in reference to humans. There is a soul in that the animals and mankind are living, they're breathing, and they even have blood in them. And Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And again, that the soul of the flesh is in the blood is how you could interpret that, because that idea of soul is where we get that word life as well. And there's a couple words, and that those are the two that are blended in verse 24. So what does that mean? What does that mean for animals? Well, there is still a significant difference in which humans are unique from animals. And that's why God has a unique relationship with humans. God has a unique plan for humans. And so a common question is, well, do animals go to heaven? And the Bible does not describe animals going to heaven. That's a plan that God has for humans. And yet we see in the new heavens, God is riding, Jesus is on a horse. And so there are some things there. But as far as populating the heavens with animals that lived here, we do not see that pattern in Scripture. So next week we'll get into seeing significant differences between mankind and animals. But so there is a soul there, but there are still a very unique difference that we can recognize as well. So with that in mind, we do see, and this is an amazing thing to consider as well, God uniquely designs the creatures of the earth to dwell in relationship to one another. So God, in verse 24, God creates all the animals. And, I think we'll come to that in a little bit. But God creates all the animals. And they're, again, reproducing according to their kind, so they will have that reproductive capability. God saw that it was good. But what's going on here with the creation of all this is that man, who we'll see is created when we come to it in day six, but we'll come to it next week, and the animals and the plants, they dwell in unique relationship together. First of all, we know that plants generate, they take in carbon dioxide and they generate oxygen, and we breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. So there's that reciprocal relationship in which we function on the earth, and quite amazing to ponder. Not only that, but food is given, that at this point that man is vegetarian, but food is given. All the plants are given for the beasts of the earth and man to eat. But also, if you're familiar with symbiotic relationships, and I won't get too far into that, but there's where two creatures live together in a, they have an advantage by sticking together. And it's amazing to see how God works in some of these pairs, like birds riding on the backs of a hippopotamus that would eat insects. And the birds get to enjoy a plentiful supply of the bugs all over the hippo. And the hippo gets to be happy that the birds are taking care of these bugs living on them. Like, the birds don't bother us as long as those bugs are gone. One of my sons has been fascinated with milkweed lately and insists, let the milkweed live, because monarchs need that. The monarchs and milkweed work together, and eggs are laid on the milkweed, and the larvae depend on the milkweed for food, but it benefits the milkweed as well. And so there's many species like this, but also amazing to ponder that goes against what we're told in our history and science classes is while man's going to be created on day six, what was also created on day six as part of this were the dinosaurs. And so humanity and dinosaurs were dwelling on the earth together at the same time. What was that like? Well, imagine a perfect world. They're not in fear of these dinosaurs. And eventually, yeah, there may have been problems, but God created the animals and the humans to dwell together on the earth. And some of them fierce creatures that we'd be afraid to be alone with today. And yet, it's all part of God's plan. And so dinosaurs, many of them may have, we know that the flood didn't wipe them out. God preserved, and we'll come to Genesis 7. God preserved the animals through the flood. So the extinctions could have come afterwards. In fact, if you haven't been out to view the Ark in Kentucky, you can see how they have a depiction of how all these animals could have fit on the Ark, and especially considering that taxonomy and the different kinds, how they could have, didn't need every little species, but enough to repopulate the earth with all those kinds. So we can ponder that, but just amazing to think through what God does. One more thing to ponder is what was created. There's something called an amoeba. It's the simplest form of life. And packed down, as we think about the intricacies of God's creation, packed down into the DNA of an amoeba is enough information to fill over 1,000 full sets of encyclopedias. There's that much information in an amoeba DNA, and that's God. He works on a grand scale that we can look at the skies and think, whoa, the stars way above, but even down to the DNA, the structure of what composes us that's naked to the can't be seen by the naked eye. It's invisible to our eyes, but God has formed it perfectly. Well, this is how God has worked in creation. So we have much to marvel over. God composed day and night. He formed and filled the day and night. God composed and formed and filled the sky and the sea and the land and has filled it with all that dwells in it. And to think, this is our God. How great is he? And I'll just close with a powerful verse. Amos 5:8 speaks of our accountability. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. This is the God who created us. This is the God to whom we are accountable as he's confronting with this reality. And we can call out to him because he has made a way of salvation. The Bible describes him as the one who made light to shine in the darkness, also makes light to shine into our dark souls that we can know Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wonderful glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your perfect plan of creation, your perfect plan of salvation. And Lord, we are humbled before you. Who are we? And yet we are in awe that not only are you a great and almighty God, unfathomable, but your love for us is unfathomable. Thank you, Lord, that we get to enjoy your creation, that we have these continual prompts to marvel at all that you are. And Father, we pray that you would continually convict us, continually excite us, continually challenge us by your intricate plan, your intricate beauty demonstrated in the creation around us. We praise you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.